To be a Christian is not just to trust in Christ for your salvation and then live however you want to. The Apostle Paul taught the believers at Philippi, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." In our last broadcast, Pastor Paul gave us insight into the call to the gospel-worthy life and how to understand it. In part two, Paul helps us understand what that kind of life looks like. Welcome to Delight in the Word, the preaching ministry of Paul Tauchus, pastor at Cornerstone Community Church in Cleveland, Ohio. In today's broadcast, Pastor Paul will conclude his message in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, titled, "Living Worthy of the Gospel." We encourage you to follow along in your Bible as we together delight in the Word.
So to live worthy of the gospel, then, is to live in light of the salvation that God provided to us through the gospel. So the call of the worthy life, the call to the worthy life, Paul gives us, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice, secondly, the character of the worthy life, the character of the worthy life. And there's much more in the New Testament about the character of the worthy life than what we find here in verse 27. There's a lot more, but we're going to camp out on what Paul deals with. I'll touch on a few other places, but that would be a good study for you to do on your own, to go throughout the letters of the New Testament and find out, what does it really mean to live in a manner that is worthy of Christ? Well, the first characteristic we find is to be unified in spirit. Verse 27. The character of the worthy life is that it is unified in spirit. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, so whether I come and see you or whether I never see you again, I may hear the same message, and that is that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul's desire is that they would be unified in spirit. Now, this call to unity hints at the possibility that Paul is going to be addressing some issues of disunity in the church, which he then carries through on. Look with me at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2, he writes to the brothers and sisters there. Remember, the letter was first delivered to the elders and deacons of the church, but then to all the believers. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord," that is, to be of one mind, to be unified in spirit. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul writes, there are these two women in your congregation who are not getting along. They have labored side by side in the work of the gospel, but now they are at odds with each other. You need to come alongside them and help them and bless them by helping them learn how to be of one mind, to be unified. He speaks of this issue again in chapter 2. But in this context, he talks about how disunity affects our testimony in the world. Philippians chapter 2, "Do all things," verse 14, "without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Watch your attitude. Make sure your attitudes are godly. I know a lot of Christians who think that as long as their outward behavior is clean and acceptable, they can have the nastiest attitudes they want to have. Let me say to you, it doesn't work that way, because eventually your attitudes will become your actions. And so Paul says, have the right attitude before God, not a grumbling spirit, and not a spirit of disputing with others, but instead be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, Why? Because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse, New American Standard translates it, perverse generation, twisted generation, among whom, this is the key, you shine as lights in the world. So when believers in the local church are of one mind and spirit with one another, it shines as a bright light in a world filled with conflict. Be of one mind is what Paul is saying. Well, how does that happen? Well, he answers that in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, the if in verse 1 could actually be better translated since. So, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort that comes from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, and since there is affection and sympathy in the body of Christ, then be of same mind, be of one mind, be unified in spirit. And the only way that that happens is if verse 3 is true. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Without humility, there will be no unity. Without humility, there is not a oneness of spirit and a unity of mind. Pride is the number one enemy to our unity. That's why God's expectation, the responsibility placed upon us, is that you and I would be constantly putting pride to death and learning to live with one another in humility. Paul says, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So I don't think we realize that what is so often at stake in the midst of conflicts among Christians is the gospel. And that's why I think Satan delights in that kind of thing. He delights in conflicts among believers because he has rendered their witness ineffective. Why? Because the gospel is first and foremost about what? It's about restoration and reconciliation. It's about God restoring sinners to himself. And so one of the fruits of the gospel is that we, as believers, would learn to live in unity with one another, to be of one mind, to be reconciled. When there is a conflict, to be reconciled to one another. Let me show you one other passage. Just turn to your left in your Bible to Ephesians 4. As I said, there are a number of passages, we might call them the walk-worthy passages in the New Testament, that they describe what it means to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. But Ephesians 4 is one of the classic ones, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what it means to walk worthy, Paul says. With what? Humility, verse 2? Would the people who know you best, would they use humble as a descriptor for you? Or Are you known as being a proud person? What about gentleness? Would others say you are gentle, or are you a harsh, bombastic, bull in a china closet kind of person? Or are you gentle in your relationships with other believers? What about patience? Long-suffering. You know, God is so long-suffering with us, isn't he? He suffers long. That is, he's so patient. He waits so long for us to change. How about you and me? How are we with our relationships with others? Do we have long-suffering and patience, or do we expect people to change overnight when we haven't changed overnight? Patience. Do we bear with one another in love? That means putting up with one another in love. You get a lot of practice doing that in the church, right? Yeah, we laugh, but it's the truth. I mean, the church is the safe place for us to learn to love one another and to bear with one another. And we put up with one another in love. It doesn't mean we sweep all sin under the rug. No, there's a place for confrontation. But it also means that love does cover a multitude of sins, and that is, you don't confront a person about every single thing. Right? We're patient with one another, long-suffering. Why? Because God has been that way toward us. And then verse 3, eager. You should underline or circle that word in your Bible if you don't mind writing in your Bible, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice those two words, unity and maintain. Notice it does not say create unity, it says maintain unity. In other words, in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, God has already created a unity among believers. We have a unity, and it revolves around Christ. Our responsibility is to maintain that unity. So this is not a call to create false unity with all other religions so that you can have a certain bumper sticker on your car. This is a unity that lives within the pasture of truth. So this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, are you eager to maintain that? One practical question to ask you, to test you on this, is when you sense that you're out of fellowship with another brother and sister in Christ, do you take the initiative to go to them to resolve it? Are you eager? Or are you one of these people who just kind of sits back and says, no way, Ray. Just sit here and wait for that guy to come to me. See, that kind of stubborn heart and rebellious spirit doesn't belong in the heart of a Christian. Are we eager to maintain? Now, I know the reality of the sin nature is that we can't necessarily be at peace with all people, because even though there are times we try to be at peace with others, they don't want to be at peace with us. They're more comfortable being at war. But we have to be able to answer the question, according to Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, have we done everything that in our power to be at peace with others? Are you eager? I mean, think about it. What would relationships among believers be like if every believer was eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Just imagine with me for a moment, what would that life be like if every one of us in this room was just surrendered to the Lord and in submission and says, okay, Lord, I want to be a person who's eager to pursue peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, and I want to be one of them. What if every believer was that way? What would life be like in the family of God? It would be a little taste of heaven, wouldn't it? It would. So through the Spirit of Christ, in submission to his word, God has already created a unity among believers. Our job is to protect it, to guard it, to maintain it. And how do we do that? Well, if we go back to Philippians, we do that through the spirit of humility and a one mind, which comes from striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What are we to strive for? What is every one of us in this room supposed to strive for? It's the faith of the gospel. One mind. So there is this unified spirit. But there's a second character, and that is a courageous heart. They were courageous of heart. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So be courageous. Don't be frightened by the opponents of the gospel. And we know that he's talking here about unbelievers and opponents of the gospel, not the same people he's talking about earlier in the chapter, whom he assumes are Christians who are preaching the gospel just with selfish, distorted, fleshly motives. But these are actual opponents of the gospel. Why do we know that? Because that word destruction that he uses in verse 28 refers to hell, refers to eternal destruction. So Paul says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That's a confusing sentence. I like the explanation given by the ESV Study Bible notes. It says, these opponents will realize that such remarkable strength could come only from God, and thus anyone who continues to oppose God's people will be marked out for destruction. Okay? So the oneness of mind and the striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that strength that comes from the Lord, will be recognized as a sign of the destruction of the opponents. And so Paul says, you need to be courageous in heart. You need to be courageous because of the promise of Christ that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How many of us in this room consider persecution for the sake of the gospel to be a blessing? And yet that's exactly what it is. That's what Scripture teaches us. That's how our minds need to be renewed. That then leads us to our third point, the cost of the worthy life. The cost of the worthy life. We saw that the opponents of the gospel will ultimately be destroyed in an eternal destruction. For verse 29, it has been granted to you. Notice that's a saying it's a gift. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So suffering for the sake of the gospel, I will say it again, is a gift from the Lord. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Same thing Jesus taught in Matthew 5. Suffering for the gospel is a promised gift from God. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Twice, Peter says it's a gracious thing, which means suffering for the gospel is a gift of God's grace. That's what he's teaching us there. There's a cost that comes with living in such a way that is worthy of the gospel. You know, Paul says, there's no credit if you suffer, and you deserve to suffer. There is credit if you suffer because of Christ. I mean, I once knew a Christian man who was always whining about the persecution he was receiving at work. Everyone was always against him. Everything that happened at work was a target against him somehow. But when I got to know some of his coworkers, I learned that his so-called testimony for Christ was atrocious. He was not suffering for being a Christian. He was suffering for being a jerk. There is a difference. If you heap trouble upon yourself in your life because of your own foolishness, don't run around calling it persecution. Because it's not. But Peter says, if you suffer for Christ, then praise the Lord, it's a gift of grace. That you suffer for his sake, Paul says. Engaged, verse 30, in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. See, Paul's confident because of the Philippians' love for Christ and their commitment to his word, they will suffer. Some of them in that church will end up suffering the way that he is presently suffering as he's writing this letter. So how are we to live worthy of the gospel? It's a high calling, isn't it? Incredibly high calling. I think we do it by prayer and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Colossian believers. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. This call to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, it's a high calling, but praise God, it doesn't fall on our shoulders in our strength to accomplish. It's a responsibility we have from God, but with responsibility from God comes empowerment to obey. And let us praise him for that. Lord, I pray for these precious brothers and sisters here who are known as Cornerstone Community Church. Oh God, I pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not so that we will become arrogant and puffed up, but so that we will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Father, I pray that you will cause us to be fully pleasing to you. I pray that we will bear fruit in every good work, and we will always be increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, not to be for the sake of being smart, Bible smart, or arrogant, but so that knowledge will work itself out in love. May my brothers and sisters here be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. And Father, with all endurance, may we live out the gospel with patience and with joy. What we know of here in the United States is persecution is pretty mild compared to other believers throughout the world. But Lord, our day is coming. We don't know when. We don't know if it'll be in our lifetime or our children's or our grandchildren's. But Lord, we know it's coming. And we pray that you will strengthen us by your Spirit, and that we will be faithful to the gospel to the very end. Glorify your name through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Living a gospel-worthy life is indeed a high calling. It's a glory to Jesus Christ. And we can't truly live it without the enabling grace and strength of the Holy Spirit. We walk by faith as we submit to Christ and God's power. If you'd like a copy of this message, you can find it on our website at delightintheword.org. You can also find Delight in the Word on most podcast platforms. If you live near Cleveland, Ohio, and you're not currently attending a church in the area, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. This program has been sponsored by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Join us next time as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. Next time, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's important call to the church to be unified. What's the basis for Christian unity? And why is it so critical to the mission and testimony of the church? We'll begin a message in Philippians chapter 2 titled Foundations for Unity as we together delight in the Word.